Look at the first half of Joel chapter 2. And then I'd encourage you next week, because David Delamieux and Holly are going to be over from Belgium, and David will be preaching on the second half of Joel chapter 2. But for this morning, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste, nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses, they gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountain tops, like a cracking fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defences without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The sky trembles. The sun and moon are darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings of the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Well, the Holiday Bible Club, thanks to the Lord and Karen in that order, was a huge, great success. And the week, if you were there helping out in the Holiday Bible Club, the week started as usual with a briefing from Karen on Monday. However, this year there was one difference. This year there was one difference, and that is Karen didn't just tell us what to do in the event of a fire. We had a proper fire drill, you know, what you do when the fire alarm goes off. So Karen explained to us who the fire alarm applied to. She explained what the sound would mean, moving how we were supposed to respond when we heard the alarm, and where we were supposed to go to. And it all went well, and we ended up at the assembly point on the lawn. And it was all good. But as we saw last week, the book of Joel is a bit like a fire alarm. In fact, it's how our passage started. You probably noticed that. Right, it begins, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. So what we're going to do this morning is actually take the four questions that Karen put to us in the fire drill on Monday and use them to help us understand Joel's warning. The first question is, who? Who does the warning apply to when the fire alarm goes off? The second question is going to be what? What exactly is the alarm that we need to listen out for? And what does it mean? And then we have how. How are we supposed to respond when we hear the alarm? And finally, when? How much time have you got when the alarm goes off? So the first question, who? Well, according to verse 1, this is who the alarm is addressed to. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. So the alarm is for all those who live in Zion. Now that is Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, in the news at the moment. But notice the alarm bell is not just for Jerusalem only. It is to ring out to the whole nation of Israel, to all who live in the land. What land? God's promised land, the land of Israel. Now that may seem pretty obvious to us, but I think it's really important that we get that clear from the start. God is warning his own people, his chosen people, those, as we saw last week, that he made a covenant with in the Old Testament. And that's really important because they had history with God, as it were. And what we're going to see is there's two stories from the Old Testament in particular that sort of lie in the background as Joel gives his warning. And they're the stories of the plagues in Egypt and also the story of Jonah going to Nineveh, which was part of Holiday Bible Club as well. And of course, what's interesting about those two stories, if you know anything about them, is that they both involve a message of potential judgment on Israel's enemies if they do not turn back to God. So in other words, those two stories are kind of fire alarms to the surrounding nations. God there is saying to the Gentiles, repent or face my judgment. But here in Joel, you have exactly the same kind of warnings, but this time it's to God's own people. And that means we can't sit smugly in church this morning thinking, oh well, this is just for the really bad people out there. No, this is for God's people. This is for God's assembled people, the kind of people who turn up at church on a Sunday. Okay, then after who, we have what. What exactly is the warning? Well, that's as answered in verses 2 to 11. Essentially, verses 2 to 11 are an unpacking of the end of verse 1. What does it mean that the day of the Lord is coming? What does it mean that the day of the Lord is close at hand? Well, last week we saw that the plague of locusts, referred to here in Joel, was a warning sent by God. They were kind of heralds of his judgment. When the Lord comes in person, eventually, that's going to mean destruction for those who are his enemies, but salvation for those who trust in him. That's what we learned last week. This week we're going to learn a little bit more about why Joel thinks that. Why does Joel interpret these locusts in this particular way? Well, we find out a bit more. We don't have time to read it this morning. I'd encourage you when you go home, if you do have time, to read through chapters 10 and 11 of Exodus, because they describe the last three plagues of the famous 10 plagues in Egypt. Maybe you know the story, maybe you heard it at Sunday school as a child, or you watched the film The Prince of Egypt, and you know the story. Moses is sent to Pharaoh by God on behalf of the Israelites, and he goes to Pharaoh and he has to tell Pharaoh this message: let God's people go so that they can worship God. But Pharaoh won't let them go, and so plague after plague is sent to change Pharaoh's mind. And when you look through the plagues, there's a progression. They get, as it were, steadily worse. The warning is more and more serious. There are 10 plagues then. We don't have time to go all through 10. I'm just concentrating on the last three today. Because the 8th plague was a plague of locusts. And it's interesting to compare the language used in Exodus with Joel about the locusts. It's very, very similar. Almost as if maybe Joel had been reading or heard of the stories from Egypt. The same language of devastation, particularly a recurring theme of destroying, consuming everything in their path. The same phrase appears both in Exodus and Joel of being like something you've never seen before. So the 8th plague was locusts. And then that gave way to the ninth plague, which is darkness. Now, at first sight, darkness doesn't seem worse than locusts. The previous plagues, though, had just touched the land. And the point about the darkness of the ninth plague is it's now universal. This is like a cosmic warning. Even the sky, the heavens, speak of God's impending judgment. And if that's the case, just glance down to verse 10 of Joel 2. Joel says there, "Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine." Like in Exodus, so in Joel. After the locusts comes darkness. And then in Egypt we had the tenth plague, the most serious plague of all, the final plague. Exodus 11 records the Passover, when the firstborn of all Egypt were killed, were struck down. Now Joel doesn't mention anything about the firstborn, but he does trace a similar progression. I see one key difference in Egypt between the tenth plague and all the other plagues was the personal presence of the Lord. See, in all the other plagues in Egypt, calamity is sent, as it were, as God's messenger. But in the Passover, in Exodus 11, it records God comes in person. So in Exodus 10, the Lord makes an east wind blow the locusts across the land. So an agency there. But in Exodus 11, Moses says, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. I will go throughout Egypt." In other words, this time I'm not going to send a plague. This time I'm going to come in person. And so as we read verse 11 of Joel 2, we picture something of that. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Almost as if God had been sending these locusts ahead as an army, but then he's going to come at the head of his army. Joel is looking at these locusts, and he's praying, and he's thinking, what is God teaching us? Well, he knows from the Old Testament we saw last week that locusts come as a judgment, a curse from disobeying the covenant. But he also can see this is a warning of what is to come if the people don't turn back to him. So what it means is that, as we thought last week, when disaster strikes in our lives, in our nations, we're supposed to read that as a warning. It's like one of the plagues warning you, you don't want to get to a stage where the Lord comes in person and you're not ready. God is a holy God who will not tolerate rebels. There is a fate worse than death. So Joel challenges us, are we ready for the Lord when he comes? Joel sees the locusts as almost like cranking up the volume. The alarm's ringing, the locust means God is going to turn it up a bit louder to get our attention, and a bit louder. We don't want to be found in rebellion against God when he comes in person. That's what the warning is. So if that's the warning, how do we respond? Oh, I think you're going to have to click me on again, please, Kathy. How do we respond? How do we stop being rebels so that we can no longer fear the day of the Lord? Well, Joel explains that in verses 12 to 14. "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a message, grain offerings and drink offerings to the Lord your God." How do we respond? Joel gives us a pretty simple answer. Return to God. Twice that's what he tells us to do. Return to God. It's where in the New Testament we get the idea known as repentance from. It simply means turn back to God. Admit that you were lost, that you were separated from God, that you were a rebel against him, and instead turn back to him. And the wonderful thing that Joel tells us is that God is just waiting to welcome us home. It's the thing that Jonah, if you know the story about Jonah, he really struggled to get his head around. Joel is saying God is not in the cursing business. It's not as if God enjoys this. There's not some sort of sadistic pleasure that he enjoys punishing people. He's not in that. He doesn't relish sending calamity. He is standing there like the father. The picture there is Rembrandt's famous painting of the prodigal son's return. And that's what God is like. He's like the father waiting, wanting for us to return to him. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Now again, remember, Joel is talking to God's people here. These were churchgoers in Israel's day. So how can churchgoers return to God? Well, clearly it's not just about church attendance, is it? Nor is it just about believing in God, because I'm sure all of Joel's listeners believed in God. No, according to Joel, it involves more than that. There's an attitude of heart here. I don't know about you, I find it quite hard sometimes to grasp what the Bible writers mean when they talk about turning to God with your heart. What does that look like? Well, that's why I'm really grateful that Joel has not only given us the positive definition, he's not only said turn to God with your hearts, he's also explained what it isn't. He's given us a negative definition so that we can understand more clearly what he's saying. Rend your heart and not your garments. That's what is not. Rending your garments instead of your heart, that's not turning to God. In other words, what Joel is talking about is much more than just ritual observance. In their culture, to rip your clothes was a sign of mourning. If you were at a funeral, you might tear your clothes just to show everyone how sad and desolate you are. Or it might be an expression of complete contrition. By tearing your clothes, you're saying, I'm so sorry. I'm really sorry what's happened, what I've done. And Joel here is explaining that any kind of rituals of like that are pointless if they are insincere, if you don't really believe what you're symbolizing. You see, at first sight, verse 14 is a bit confusing, isn't it? He says, who knows? God may turn and have pity. And you read that and think, well, wait a minute. Does that mean that God may not forgive us if we believe in Jesus? No. God has promised in his word, faithfully, that he will show mercy to all who genuinely trust in him. But what Joel is pointing out is presumption in all of this. The presumption best illustrated by Catherine the Great, the Russian empress who once famously said, I shall be an autocrat, that's my trade, my job, and the good Lord will forgive. That's his. In other words, of course God will forgive me. That's his job to forgive me. Well, that is the kind of thinking that Joel is talking about. Joel says when we cast ourselves on God's mercy, we've actually got to do that. If you say something like, well, I'll cast myself on God's mercy, but he has to forgive me because that's his job, you're not really casting yourself on his mercy, are you? Actually, Catherine the Great there is behaving a little bit like the toddler who sort of says sorry to his brother or sister simply because mum and dad said you've got to say sorry, but the words don't actually mean anything, do they? And therefore, if we're applying what Joel says, we've got to be very careful over the rituals we use. In our culture, we don't tear our clothes. But we do things like celebrate communion, don't we? Maybe we say the Lord's Prayer and confess our sins. Well, Joel here warns us, it is quite possible to eat the bread and drink the wine while not actually turning back to God. You know, the fire alarm goes off and you know the code, so you type in the code to disable the fire alarm and phew, you know, it's all okay. But What if the fire is still raging? And sometimes actually our rituals can have that effect. There is a dangerous position when we do things like share communion if we are insincere, because what we're doing is basically disabling the alarm. So the warning is no longer coming, but the most important thing is that God has dealt with the fire. The ritual is only helpful if it is actually pointing to a genuine relationship with God that has been restored. Otherwise, you're in a more serious position because you can't hear the alarm anymore. Now, as it happens, just by coincidence, we're not going to share communion this morning. That's because the Holiday Bible Club All Age Service needs to be all set up. You can see all the big top tents and things, so there's not room for the table just for this one service. So in one sense, that's a coincidence. I can't take any credit for planning it. But in another way, I think it's actually worked out really well that we're not having communion this morning, because it gives us a break for a week, doesn't it? Time to reflect on exactly what we mean when we share communion. To be sure that next time, next week, when we share communion together, we rend our hearts and not our garments. No, instead, let's look at a positive example. If you want to keep your finger in Joel, you want to turn to Jonah chapter 3. It's page 928. Jonah chapter 3. We can't be sure which was written first, but clearly they rely on one another. So either Joel or Jonah was written first. My hunch is that Jonah was written first, and Joel is reflecting on the story of Jonah, because listen to the similar language. If you want an example of what it really looks like to turn back to God, listen to this, Jonah 3 from verse 4. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on the Lord. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger, so that we will not perish. And then the wonderful words of verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon the destruction he had threatened. So maybe that's where Joel got these verses, 12 to 14, from. Because he knew what real repentance looked like. And God's people should be shamed by that actually the Gentiles, the other nations, are showing them what it really looks like to turn back to God. Let's do that. If we hear the alarm, our response is to turn back to God. So who, what, how, and finally, Karen, you're going to have to help us again. Can you move us on to when? Which is slightly ironic, because when we hear the alarm, how much time have we got to act? And the answer is not much. We've got to be quick. But the answer is found there in verses 15 and 16. All ages have to get out of the building as quick as they can. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. So first of all, that's all ages, elders, children, even nursing babies. And when have they got to leave the building? Straight away. You see, Hebrew poetry works in parallels most of the time. You might get a bit confused. You might think, is he talking about the bridegroom in one room and the bride in another? No, they're not in different rooms. They are together. Bedroom and chamber, they're both different words for the same room. The inner room of the house where the married couple would go when they'd been formally married. So he's using this picture to give a sense of urgency. It's amazing, isn't it, when the fire alarm goes off, particularly if you're in a big office block, how everyone has an excuse why they don't have to go straight away. And people are saying, well, I'm important, it doesn't apply to me. Or someone's saying, I need to get my laptop. And we've all got kind of reasons. Well, what about the bride and groom on their wedding night? You know, the scene that Joel is painting is, you know, the groom has got his keys in the hotel door and he's thinking, at last, I had to listen to all her father's jokes. You know, Auntie Joan, tell me all those stories. Oh, at last, I can take off my clothes. He's thinking, at last, he's putting his key into the door and the fire alarm goes off. Oh, you'd be tempted to ignore it, wouldn't you? Well, Joel says, no, it is so important that even the bridegroom with his key in the door, when the alarm goes, you've got to do something about it straight away. There is urgency here. The longer we ignore the alarm, the easier it becomes to do so. You've probably heard them. I've heard stories of places where the fire alarm went off, and it went off so regularly because of a mistake or something that actually nobody paid attention when it went off for real. Let's not be found in that situation. And then our section finishes with Joel further explaining on what basis we cry out to God. In verse 17, let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Two things from that. First of all, the priests were to call out to the Lord from what he's describing as basically in front of the altar. And of course, the altar was the place where the sacrifices of atonement were offered to God. So Joel is reminding us that when we ask God for mercy, we do it on the basis of the sacrifice. Ultimately, Jesus' sacrifice for us. So when we plead for mercy, we say, Lord, show mercy because of Jesus. And then also the priests were to call for mercy because of the honour of God's name. God had chosen his people, and Joel is arguing with the Lord and basically saying, If you wipe us out, if we become nothing, the surrounding nations will say, well, what kind of God is the God, their God, basically? So when we put all this together, this is God's message to us from Joel this morning. When terrible things happen, we cry out to God for mercy. We plead to him the sacrificial work of Jesus on the cross. We call out to him that he will bring honour and glory to his name. It's not for our benefit, our glory. It's for his glory. And we also see that it's a challenge to God's people. This is for people who turn up in church, not just those outside. And it calls for a sincere heart response, not just a kind of ritual going through the motions. And all of it is urgent, because the day of the Lord is coming. And the locusts are pointing ahead to the day of darkness. And then after the darkness, the Lord comes himself. And what we're going to see in the rest of Joel is that is both great news, wonderful news, glorious news for those who trust in Jesus, but it is judgment for those who don't. Are we ready for the coming of the Lord? Let's pray.